On Sundays, we are looking at the Old Testament trilogy of the end times. And these three final books of the Old Testament are covering the final era of Israel's history before the coming Messiah, similar to how Revelation covers the final era of human history before the second coming of Jesus. And we are in the book of Zechariah at this point. The book began with a call to repentance. The people responded in repentance. And the result of repentance was God giving to Zechariah 8 visions, all in one night. So he had a busy evening. And all of these visions are basically unfolding blessings or unveiled blessings to his people because of the repentance that they have shown, because of their turning back to God. And I had mentioned last week, during this time that we're going through Zechariah, it's more of a flyover. Some of you are disappointed about that. I apologize. But that was my decision. So we are doing a flyover this time. And we will slow down a little bit when we get to Malachi. We're going to spend more time in that book. But Zechariah is just 5 Sundays. And so we covered the 6 visions last week. And we're going to cover the 2 central visions in chapter 3 and 4 this week. And then we'll move on next Sunday into the middle part of the book. But these 2 central visions in Zechariah 3 and 4 are specific to the leaders who are representing the Jews at that time. One is to Joshua, who is the high priest, and one is to Zerubbabel, who was the governor. Remember, he was of the royal family. He was a descendant of David, but he's not king at this point because they are being ruled by the Persians. And so these 2 visions are for them, and they are provision from heaven. The high priest needs some encouragement, and the governor needs some encouragement. And so we'll look at these individually, and we'll see how they apply to us as well, who have put our faith in Jesus. So Zechariah chapter 3, this is new clothes for Joshua. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, so this is Zechariah speaking. He's watching this picture, and he's so excited about what he sees, he speaks into the picture. How many of you have sometimes seen somebody at a movie, or they're watching TV or something, and they're so engaged that they just yell at the screen? That's what's happening here. It's like my kids. We were on a trip with them this last Monday for a couple hours driving in the car. And John's, when we go on long trips, they get to watch a film in the back seat. And so he's got his headphones on and he's watching, you know, screen. And he's laughing, and sometimes you'll hear him just talking to the screen because he's fully engaged with what's going on. And that's Zechariah as he's seen this vision. And so in verse 5, I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So this was known that it was going to happen, but before it takes place, he's saying, let's finish this. Let's reclothe him with all the things that are appropriate. So we have here this vision, and it's really about 3 individuals. It's about Joshua, the accused, Satan, the accuser, and the Lord, who's the advocate. And here with Joshua, it says here that he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this could be a courtroom scene where Joshua, in a sense, is on trial. And there's a prosecuting attorney. There's someone accusing him. And there's a defense individual and a judge. Or it could be just a temple scene where, as a high priest in the temple, he's supposed to be clean. He's supposed to be there representing the people, and he's in a defiled condition. He's dirty. It says here that his clothes are filthy, and that is a very strong word in the Hebrew language. What's the dirtiest attire you've ever been in? For myself, I think one of the dirtiest times I've been in clothes is a job that I had when I think I was in high school, and my brother and I were painting a farm fence for a neighbor. And he was using a triple combination of, I think it was something called like blackjack or something that was black, and tar and used motor oil. And we had to mix this all up and then paint the fence with it. And after that job, it was very effective. The fence was, it lasted for a long time. But we took our clothes after that job. We just wore one pair of clothes over a few days. And I remember laying them in our gravel in our driveway and lighting a match to the corner. And the whole set of clothes just lit up. And that's probably the dirtiest I've ever been in my clothes. I think of Gretchen. For her, it probably was running the Dirty Dash a few years back and just coming back head to toe with mud. And in both those situations, there's an element of fun, of getting dirty, and, you know, there's some fun to that. But here, this is a brutal exposure. If it's a court scene, the high priest here is completely unprepared. I mean, who, as an accused person, wants to be in a court completely dirty and defiled? And it's not just saying that his clothes are dirty, it's an indication of his condition. He is completely guilty of what is being spoken of him. If it is a temple scene, he's unclean. And the high priest is supposed to be clean as he approaches the temple. He is supposed to have on his forehead holiness to the Lord. And his condition is the exact opposite of that. And so this is how he is standing. And he has someone, he knows this is his condition, but he has someone standing there who's reminding him of it. Satan, who's accusing him. And Satan doesn't have to make up any accusation. And it appears that he's eager to point out the ugly truth. We're told that in Revelation, Satan, the accuser, one of the things that he does is he's called the accuser of the brethren, and he stands before God day and night to point the finger at people. And he doesn't even have to make anything up. He can just point to just the reality of our life. And then we have the Lord here, who's the highest authority, and he declares his choice in spite of the present condition. He's not denying the condition of Joshua, but he's going to make a change. Some people in a situation like this, they would cut their losses. For example, if you've known someone who's had a house fire or a flood in their home, sometimes they just take everything that is in that home and they just take it to the landfill and they dump it. But sometimes people will choose to save what they love, even if it's a lot of work to go about saving and restoring it. And here, God does not cut his losses, though he could have. He could have said, yes, take Joshua away. I'm going to pick another high priest. I'm just going to start over and do something new. But he doesn't do that. He has a plan of redemption. And this is God's heart all throughout the Bible. He doesn't cut his losses and just start over. He looks for an opportunity to redeem and rescue if there's a willingness on that part, that person, to cooperate, to be repentant. And so he shares here that he is going to atone. He's going to put this man in right standing again. And so he calls for the filthy garments to be taken away, which are symbolic of sin. And there's a full removal of it. We're told in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, God removes our sin and our transgression from us. John the Baptist, in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he's clothed in rich robes, which are symbolic of righteousness. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, prophet says this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So Joshua is clothed. And this transformation is exciting for Joshua to see, or Zechariah to see, and that's why he interjects and speaks here into the situation. When you see transformation happen, it is engaging. And if you think of some shows on TV, like Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines, why do so many people enjoy watching that? I think people like to see transformation. People like to see what it was and how it's no longer that anymore. And it's not, in this case, it's not a situation of a house. It's a situation of a person. And God does a complete transformation. But then he gives a responsibility to Joshua in light of the transformation. Verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand there." In other words, you get to keep your job. You get to be the high priest. You get to work in the temple. You get to have a place. And the call really here is to walk worthy. It's similar to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where after God has worked a transformation and giving a person a new position in Christ, that they're saved, he says, walk worthy of the calling. And that doesn't mean that we walk in a way where we are deserving of the calling, but in a way that reflects the calling. And so Joshua's been made clean, and now God expects him and calls him to walk in a way that's reflective of that. And he's going to give him the strength to do so. In addition to that, there's another exciting thing that Joshua gets to do. He gets to testify or be a picture, verses 8 through 10. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." That sounds like a strange nickname. I have a brother. His name was Leaf, and well, it is, still is Leaf. But he had a dad of one of his friends. And we'd go over to their house, and he'd be called Branch by the dad, just a nickname. But here, Jesus's nickname, one of them, is Branch. And we're going to see why here in a little bit. But he also has another nickname: "For behold, the stone." So long before Dwayne Johnson was known as the Rock, Jesus is the true Rock. He's the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that day in one day. Or I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So here, what is being told basically is that Joshua and his companions are to be a sign to the people. Their lives are to point to something. Their lives are to indicate that the reason we are what we are is because of something. And this is what it is. It's the Messiah who's to come. In Luke chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus works out a tremendous transformation by someone that is sometimes referred to as the demoniac. And he was a man who was so out of control, he had to live by himself. He probably was mentally insane. Physically, he had no clothes. He had chains on his wrists. And there's no ability for anybody to really handle him. And so he's separate from society. And Jesus healed him. Jesus restored him. And we're told that people came and they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He's clothed, he's at peace, and he has a clear head again. And the people who saw this were afraid because they recognized the power of Jesus. And this man wanted to go with Jesus across the lake and follow Jesus. But Jesus told him in verse 39, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done or had done for him. Equating Jesus with God. And that's basically what Joshua is doing here. He's being told, tell what great things God has done for you. And it's through Jesus that these great things are able to be accomplished. So two names of Jesus here are the branch. The branch speaks of him growing from the fallen line of David, him having a humble beginning. It's a reference that appears in Jeremiah and Isaiah and elsewhere. But it's an indication of him coming from that line. And then a stone. If you remember, the king Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he has this dream, and it's a dream of this image. We talked about it a few months ago when we were in that book. And the image is a picture of the different nations, but then there's a stone that comes and it crushes the image, and then the stone becomes a mountain, and it's a new kingdom. Here, Jesus is that stone. He's going to set up a new kingdom. And the stone speaks of something that's precious, something that's enduring, something that's stable. And we're also told that the stone, upon the stone are seven eyes, which could be God's perfect vision. God is watching this stone. He has his eye on this stone. Similar to when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. What was declared from heaven? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we have here God's favor upon this stone. We have God's favor upon Joshua because of the work that the stone is doing. He's going to do a work in one day. It says here, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When did that happen? Calvary, the cross. And then because of the work that was done on that day, he's going to usher in a new glorious day. Verse 10, in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, the future day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now in America, that terminology isn't something that we use. I mean, how many of you are going to go home today and you're just going to sit under your vine and under your fig tree? Probably none of you. But picture, what do we use in our language to picture the good life or the American dream? We don't even use this very often anymore, but it's a white picket fence, right? And a home that you can call your own. Typically, that's kind of the picture that we have in our culture, that you've got maybe a front porch, a picket fence, not for keeping things out, but just for decoration, and a home. And that's basically what is being described here, that everyone will invite his neighbor, so there's going to be fellowship. It's not just individual prosperity, but it's a shared fellowship and a good life. And this terminology first appears in 1 Kings 4:25 during the reign of Solomon, where everyone is under their vine and under their fig tree. It's a time of peace, it's a time of prosperity, and it's a time of goodness. And the work that Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross, for those who put their faith in him, it's going to usher in a day. Now, that doesn't mean all of us have our picket fence right here in this world at this time. But in eternity, God's preparing a place for us, a home for us, a place that's going to be glorious and good. And so this chapter, this vision right here, teaches us that God is in the business of rescuing. It teaches us that transformation is something that he does as we allow him. It's something that happens to us as we trust him. And some of the blessings of the gospel are that we don't have to pretend. We don't have to defend ourselves, and we're not condemned. I don't know where else you can go in the world to find something like that. Any other religion, you have to put your best foot forward, and you better hope that nobody can open that back door and find out what's really going on. But in Christianity, we can come with who we are. God knows who we are. We can be honest, and we can know he doesn't condemn us. because Jesus took the penalty in our place and he's given us his righteousness. And he's given us his holiness. And so every life God transforms is intended to testify of Jesus, to go and tell what good things God has done for you. Now in chapter 4, we have a transition. We move from this vision that was to be an encouragement to Joshua to a vision that's to be an encouragement to Zerubbabel. And Joshua's vision relates more to a person standing with God. Zerubbabel's vision relates more to a person's walk with God. So let's look at the picture here in verses 1 through 5. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me. Either Zechariah fell asleep after that vision, or he's just so caught up thinking about it that he's kind of become distracted from the surroundings and he's stirred because there's something else that he needs to see now. And so he's awakened, he's stirred, aroused to look at what's next. As a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking. And there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And so he has this picture. It's a picture of a lampstand with seven lamps. This would have been familiar to God's people. It was a menorah, and it was present in the temple. And it was to be representative of Christ, the Messiah, who is a light, but also of the community. So Jesus is a light, but he's also said that we are the light. Israel at that time, the church at this time, is to be a lamp to the nations. They're to be a representative of God, to give light. But here, something that's unique that wasn't in the temple or the tabernacle is two olive trees. This is unique to the picture. And it appears that these olive trees are directly supplying the oil to the lamp or to the lampstand. Then we find out what the point is in verses 6 through 10. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. For they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So it's a vision that is to be an encouragement to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's the governor. They've been given the commission by God to build and rebuild the temple. But as a governor, he's facing a huge task in front of him. He has a limited number of people. He doesn't have the resources that Solomon had. And they're working on a plain that's just trashed. It's been burned. That there's a lot of work to clear the ground and then start the work. And so he's overwhelmed. He's facing burnout. What are some of the physically or mentally demanding jobs, maybe most physically or mentally demanding jobs that you've ever done? Maybe you're currently in one right now. I think some that I've enjoyed doing that are physically demanding, I like cutting firewood, and I like splitting firewood. But it's physically demanding, but it's something I enjoy doing. I sometimes enjoy roofing. I did have to redo a roof one time. Heido's, he's saying he doesn't like roofing. He came and helped me on this roof that I'm talking about. And on this roof, there was thousands of, it was stapled down. And so the work of getting some of the roof off wasn't too bad. But then we, in order to make sure that the tar paper that we're going to put down afterward didn't get holes punched through it because of all the staples, we had to go through with a pry bar for hundreds and thousands of staples. Talking about who has despised a day of small things. There are tasks that are like that, and you just think, maybe it's your cubicle, and you're wondering, 30 years is a long time to be doing this, or whatever you might be having as a job. For some of you, it might be parenting. It's physically demanding, and it's mentally demanding. For some, it is being a Christian. It's trying to follow God. It's trying to do what is right. We can face burnout. And there's two types of discouragement that we can face of different sizes. There's the big things in life. So there's the elephants of life that you look at it and you think, there's no way. How do I even start? Where do I even begin? That's what Zerubbabel was looking at the mountain in front of him. And yet the Lord is saying, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. It's going to be moved away. It's going to be accomplished. So the monumental is going to be done. As well as the little things can be discouraging. So sometimes it's not the elephants in life, it's the mosquitoes in life. It's just little stuff that's just gnawing, and it's just, no matter how many you slap, there's more, and it's just ongoing, it's endless. The mundane things, they can also be discouraging. And Zerubbabel is being told, don't despise the day of small things. God sees it. God's going to work through, and the task is going to be finished. God's going to provide strength. Verse 6, where it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, I think is an Old Testament parallel to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That I'm not calling you to do this by yourself. I'm calling you to do this with me. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus promised his disciples that he's going to give them a helper. Another helper, the Holy Spirit, someone who's going to come alongside them in life and assist them. He promises the Philippian church in Philippians 1:6 that God will finish the work. He will complete the work that he has begun. And the end result, as he brings forth the capstone, the final piece of the temple, is going to be shouts of grace to it, which could mean God bless it. But I think even more than that, it's a testimony of his grace. It's a monument, not to them, but to God. Now, I have a practical question I want to look at, but let's finish the verses in verses 11 through 14, because Zechariah has a question that he's still wanting an answer to. So verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Doesn't that give you a little bit of encouragement? If you read the Bible and you're wondering, I don't get this. I don't understand what's going on here. Well, the person who's writing the Bible right here, Zechariah, he's asking the same question. I don't understand what this is about. Verse 14. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The oil is clearly a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but God is supplying the oil through the trees. And in a sense, God's using these two trees with these two pipes, these two branches, to be an encouragement to the people. And we're told here that they're the two anointed ones. Those who God has appointed, those who God has chosen and raised up for this task. Now, who do you think the two anointed ones are? Chapter 3. What was chapter 3 about? Joshua, right? Chapter 4. Who's chapter 4 about? Zerubbabel. And so I think these are the two anointed ones. You've got the two leaders in Israel. You've got a priest, and you have one of the royal line, a king. And together, God has chosen them for such a time as this, to lead the people. And God's filled them with the Spirit, and he's wanting to work through them by the Spirit so that they as a nation can be a light to the world. And even more than that, together they're to be a picture of the coming anointed one, because Jesus is going to be both king and priest. And we're not going to look at it today because of the sake of time, but in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we have, I don't think this is a vision. I think this is an actual experience that happened, and it's a command to Zechariah to make a crown and to anoint the priest. And it's a picture of, if you look at the details, especially if you have a commentary to kind of read and learn more, it's just a picture of Jesus and his work and what he's planning to do. And so right here with these two individuals, the priest and the king, together they're a picture of the coming Messiah. So before we move to the end, I do want to ask just a practical question, because I've had this question in my life. It says here in verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So here's my question. How do we live by the power of the Spirit? What does that practically look like when you get up tomorrow morning and you go about your day? I mean, there's not like a switch inside my heart that I can just, oh, I'm in the flesh and now I'm switching over to the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit as opposed to trying in my own strength? I remember when I was at Bible college, I'd sit in front of my computer and I'd have a homework assignment. It'd be a paper, it'd be something I'm learning that you're supposed to walk by the Spirit. Well, I still have this paper, so what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And I still have to type, I still have to use my mental energies, and I still have this stuff to do. So how do I do this through the Spirit as opposed to just by myself, by Sam on his own? One of my professors at school, he was asked the question one time, how do you do grace? And because grace isn't supposed to be your works, it's grace at work in you. Well, how do you do grace? Well, it's not you doing it. And it's a good question, and I think it's a valid question, and it can sometimes be a frustrating question. It's like, okay, I agree, I don't have the strength to live the Christian life, but how then do I access the Spirit of God to be able to live the way that God wants me to live? For you this week, it might just be the domestic chores around your house. It might be working your job. You know, for me, I'm going to have another message to prepare for next Sunday. Chuck's not coming next week. He's coming in 2 weeks. And so I'm going to have, in addition to all the other tasks of life, I have something else to get ready for. And how do I make sure that it's Spirit-filled and not just me working on my own? I'm still learning, but I'll let you know some things that I think are helpful. For me, to walk in the Spirit, it involves a confession on my part each day to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And so it's a recognition that I do not have the ability to do what God wants me to do on my own. So it's a confession, it's a call and asking for help, and then it's stepping into whatever is in front of us. For Zerubbabel, it was stepping and starting to take down that mountain of rubble and start to build and start to work on the little things. The fact that the Spirit was with him didn't change the fact that the mountain was there, didn't change the fact that the little things were there. But it was a comfort that he's not doing it alone. God's with him. And so he steps forward into it, trusting God's with him. And so as I step into the chores at home on a Monday, which is my day off, or if I step into the work at my desk on Tuesday and start my work week, I confess, Lord, I need your help. I call out to him for help, and I step into the task trusting he's with me and he's going to give me the strength. And I think there's some evidences of the Spirit at work in our life. And I think sometimes when we think of power, we have this mind that, you know, we kind of just get to step aside and God takes over. Well, God doesn't really take over in that sense. His power is an influence in our life. It doesn't control everything in our life. It's an influence. And so there's different forms of his influence if we're being filled, if we're living by the Spirit. One influence is conviction, where we're being taught by him, we're being reminded by him, we're being led by him. And so he's influencing us by convicting us. And convicting isn't just pointing out wrong in our life. It's also convincing us of what's right and pointing to the truth. And so anytime we're sensing a conviction, either I shouldn't be doing that or I should be doing this, it's God's influence. And we have a choice. Am I going to walk in the Spirit in that moment? God's dwelling in me. He's given me the ability to say yes. I have a choice. Will I say yes? So conviction is an influence. Him teaching, reminding, and leading us through us learning more of the Word. Comfort is another influence of the Spirit. He gives help and he gives hope. He is a comforter. So sometimes his influence in our life is just him comforting you. Sometimes his influence in your life is courage, where he's influencing you to act in faith, to step forward and do what you know is right. And you trust him as you step forward. And you're saying, God, I can't do this on my own, but I'm asking you to help me. And then another way is that he points us to Christ. He's influencing us to a greater love for Jesus and a greater likeness to him. And so if you see in a person conviction, comfort, courage, and greater Christ-likeness, those are evidences of the Spirit at work in that person. And where the Spirit's not at work, you end up seeing the works of the flesh, which is described in Galatians chapter 5, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. So maybe for you, you're wanting more of a detailed, you know, how-to step process of walking in the Spirit. But I'm still learning myself. And what I can give you today is, for me, the way that I practice walking in the Spirit, I confess my need for him. I call out to him. I step forward into whatever task is in front of me, trusting he's with me. And then I pay attention to those influences, his conviction, his comfort, his courage, giving me courage and helping me grow in Christ-likeness. So as we wrap up today, before we close with the final song, what's burdening you this week? Are you burdened by guilt? You can look to the promise given to Joshua that if you're willing, God can cleanse you. He wants to clothe you, and he wants to forgive you in Christ. Are you burdened by burnout? Ready to just throw in the towel and give up? Maybe it's on your job. Maybe it's on stuff at home. Maybe it's on the Christian life completely. You say, you know what? I can't do this. I got to walk away. God never intended us to live the Christian life in our own strength. He never intended us to live life in our own strength. Look to the promise given to Zerubbabel. We're not alone, and God will complete the work. The big things are not insurmountable. God's work is going to move forward despite them. And the little things are not insignificant. God's work incorporates the small. Let's close in prayer, and we'll end with one song. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for these encouraging visions that you gave to Zechariah for Joshua and Zerubbabel. Lord, you know precisely what is going on in the hearts of people here today. You know those who are burdened by guilt. You know those who are burdened by life. Lord, I pray that you would use these visions to speak encouragement and comfort and hope and grace. Lord, that you would help us as we step forward into this week, that we would be reminded of our clean position in Christ, that we are forgiven. And Lord, that we would be reminded that you've given us a helper, a comforter, someone to come alongside us in life so that we're not living alone. We thank you so much for what we have in you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Everyone said,
amen.
Amen.